Second Peter, chapter 1, and especially at verses 5 to 9. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, on any account, Peter is a very important figure within the New Testament. While he may not have written as many or as long letters as the Apostle Paul, his two letters that have found their way into the New Testament are very important. The second letter is Peter's last word to those churches he pastored. You may remember Jesus' commission to Peter before he ascended to heaven. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." That was the task to which Peter devoted himself up to the very end, to the time when he was martyred, as Jesus predicted for him. Now, Peter was concerned that these early churches should not lose their grasp on the teaching he had passed on. There were already influential false teachers infiltrating the church and denying some of the key doctrines of the faith, as you can read in great detail in chapter 2. So an important part of Peter's message is this: don't forget what you've learned of Jesus from me. That's his emphasis, especially in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 1. But he doesn't present a purely negative message. Beware of losing hold of the truth. Rather, he emphasizes growth. In fact, his final words at the end of chapter 3 of this letter are, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I wonder if I give growth as a believer the priority that Peter does. Or do you regard it as an option, something for the ultra-keen enthusiasts, but which can be safely ignored by the ordinary Christian who's already been saved? Consider verse 9, where Peter says, in effect, that those who fail to grow are in a backslidden condition. More precisely, he describes them as short-sighted, forgetting they've been set free from their former sins, failing to grasp the freedom to do righteousness to which Christ has called them. Indeed, it has been well said that in any Christian's walk, it is impossible to stand still. We are either going forward or we are sliding backwards. And the Apostle Peter wants us to be clear about this. But at the same time, he doesn't want us to consider Christian growth as threatening or as something which involves us in activities which would otherwise be considered unnatural. Certainly, as we shall see, it involves effort, great effort. But so does anything in the world that's worthwhile. Besides, most ordinary people in the world, most non-Christians, don't object to putting effort into the activities they're passionate about. And should it be any different for Christians? Now, I have no doubt that there are some believers from whom talk of growth brings pictures of ascetic activities, vigorous denial of the body, sleepless nights, uncomfortable clothes, and the like. But Peter mentions little of that here. True, he talks of self-control and of endurance, but these are certainly not qualities that are despised in the world, are they? Especially where sportsmen or singers are concerned. And should believers complain that somehow they are unnatural? Perhaps the picture that comes into your mind when there is talk of Christian growth is the art of the athlete trying to improve his or her performance. It's demanding and often painful. And there can be no doubt that athletes have to sacrifice personal comfort in order to raise their game. And it would be foolish to suggest that Christian growth is painless. But Peter's emphasis here is on how natural it is for the Christian to grow. Not, of course, for everyone. The man and woman who is still in their sins is spiritually dead, and it's impossible for a dead person to grow. They must obtain spiritual life first, and then only, will they be able to grow. First, they need to ask Jesus to forgive their sins, and then to lead them in paths of righteousness by giving them his Holy Spirit. Then it will be natural for them to grow, but not before. Now you might well be asking, how on earth does Peter suggest that it's natural for believers to grow in Christ? Well, the answer is in various ways. And the first point I want to make is that image in verse 9 of short-sightedness. That's not a natural condition. It's a defect, a disease. A man or woman in Christ has new spiritual vision. There has been in them a new creation. And it's natural for them to explore and develop the new horizons they've been given. There's something wrong if they fail to see this. Still more if they slip back into their old way of life. But even more important, in verses 3 and 4, Peter sets out a basic reason why it's natural for believers to grow in the faith, and especially in the knowledge of God. From verse 4, it's clear that the resources for the life of faith are bound up with all the promises that God has given to every single one of his people. These promises are to be understood, and they are to be appropriated. That is made ours. Not that they are difficult to understand, but sometimes in our sluggishness and in sheer unbelief, we fail to grasp them. We say, oh, this is too good to be true. And therefore we stumble and doubt. But we are told that these promises that God has given us are specifically designed, they're tailor-made to prevent that corruption that will come upon us through lust or all sorts of evil desires. Let me give you an example from the letter to the Hebrews, towards the end of that letter, where the author is mindful of the danger of discontent with what we have and the sort of desire for more that we call covetousness. So he not only gives the command, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, but he backs it up with a promise from God. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. It's surely because of the generosity of this promise, which is never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. It applies to all God's people without exception, so we can live without fear of want and without succumbing to covetousness. However, as I've said, we need to claim these promises. We need to make them our own as and when we need them, and that means asking in prayer. The resources to live a godly life don't come automatically, whether we bother to ask for them or not. No, here and elsewhere. Spiritual blessing follows from that very basic principle set out by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. After all, if blessings came automatically, we would know no more of the giver than we acquire knowledge of a vending machine when it automatically dispenses the goods we pay for. But it's vital to Peter that we grow in knowledge of God, and that knowledge comes only as we ask God for what we need in everyday life. Then we discover, as the Apostle Paul did, and that God will meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. In other words, we experience more of the goodness and the generosity of the giver. Growth then requires prayer, regular and relevant prayer. But prayer is not everything, in the sense that if we pray about something, even if we pray earnestly about something, that discharges all our responsibilities over the issue in question. Not a bit of it. Because Peter in verses 5 to 8 goes on to instruct these believers to give themselves to a number of virtues. They are to add to their faith. The basic faith that would encourage them to go to God in prayer. They're to add a whole range of personal qualities. They're to ensure that their faith issues in good works and an increasing likeness to the character of Jesus himself. Peter insists they make this a top priority. They are to give every effort to ensure that they make progress on a number of fronts. We dare not make excuses here. We can't say, oh, we don't have the time. We're not temperamentally suited to such things as perseverance. Or even that we have a specialized ministry, which means that we can attend only to what's immediately relevant to our particular work. So let's look at this list of seven things that Peter urges us to, these qualities he urges us to acquire. Now, first, a word about the format Peter uses. We might think from the language he uses that Peter starts from an elementary stage and builds up stage by stage until he reaches a climax in love. That would be a misleading impression. Certainly, the faith with which we appropriate Jesus as our Savior is basic. But Peter urges us to develop or enrich this with seven different qualities, all of which are equally important. He does not want us to specialize in one area rather than another, as some churches like to specialize in doctrine or as knowledge, as it would be called here, and make that everything, while others specialize in love and regard doctrine almost as irrelevant. Such specialisms would lead to imbalanced or lopsided Christians. I don't want, however, to deny that at certain times in our Christian pilgrimage, we may have to devote ourselves to one of these areas because a defect has come to light that we must seek to repair. But that said, in general terms, all seven are to be priorities for ourselves and our churches. So with that said, let's look at the seven things we are to add to our faith. The first is virtue or goodness, which I take to mean uprightness of character. Not all who have faith are necessarily or automatically upright. Think of some of the judges in the book of that name, Samson, Jephthah, both men of faith, but also men of great flaws. That ought not to be, friends. We have God's promises to lay hold on. He knows all our practical difficulties, and he has promises relevant to them. After virtue, we come to knowledge. That is knowledge of doctrine, knowledge of God's will, all that is pleasing to God. Remember that you and I are not born with that knowledge. Yes, we are born with the knowledge that there is a God, but we do not know what sort of being that God is. We have to learn about God himself. Indeed, we can say that the knowing about the true character of God is at the root of all healthy Christian doctrine and all sound practice in the Christian life. And after knowledge, we come to self-control. Knowledge on its own would simply puff us up. We have to learn to use our knowledge correctly, for the good of others as well as ourselves. Indeed, whatever spiritual accomplishments we may have, whatever spiritual gifts we've been given by God and have cultivated, then they will do us more harm than good if we have no self-control. Again, remember the picture of Samson in the Old Testament, an exceptionally gifted man in terms of strength, but how that strength was ruined by a total lack of self-control. And that, I suggest, is true of the abuse of any spiritual gift. After self-control, we have perseverance or endurance, or what we might call today stickability. the mentality to press on in the face of difficulty and of opposition. If self-control urges restraint on us when all is going well, when we're conscious that we're able to influence others, perseverance reminds us that not always will things go well in this world. We are bound to meet disappointments. Now, some people, by virtue of the temperament they're given, are better able to cope with success than with disappointments. And some people, it actually is the other way round. But we must cultivate the right attitude to both. No doubt, because of our particular temperaments, we'll have to work harder in one area than in the other. But our aim should be that of the Apostle Paul when he said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances, whether he had too much or too little. So after perseverance, we come to godliness. Now, godliness is the first word in Peter's list that reminds us of our responsibility towards God. There is the sort of perseverance in our society that is called the stiff upper lip, but it has no Godward dimension. Well, biblical perseverance, however, means looking to God to help us in all our difficulties. And that means waiting on him for his way of action, for his time of action, respecting his guidance in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. It also involves regular acts of thanks and worship. If we've asked God for help, it is only right and proper that we should thank him when we receive that help from him. Although it may be possible outside the church to have men and women of character who are admired by wider society, but they possess no godliness. This ought not to be the case with us. May it not be so. After godliness, we come to brotherly kindness, the sort of affection and practical support for members of the same spiritual family. This should exist in natural families, but sadly it's often lacking, and families are divided against themselves. We see that even in the Bible with the famous family of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. They were always at one another's throats almost. And sometimes too, brotherly love is lacking in the spiritual family we call the church. I suspect this is largely because we don't realize the effort it takes. After all, in the church, we have to love very different types of people from ourselves, because God doesn't just call to ourselves people like me or people like you. He calls people from all different sorts of life. And some may come as people who have quite awkward personalities or awkward backgrounds. But if they are part of God's family, we are required to love them with more than an ordinary love. And finally, after brotherly love, we have brotherly kindness. We have love itself, reminding us that we must do more than simply love our Christian brothers and sisters. We are not to confine our love to our friends, but to include our enemies and all different categories in between. The Apostle Paul expresses the balance very neatly when he urges, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now that's a very brief sketch of the seven qualities Peter exhorts us to add to our faith. It's a demanding list, is it not? And not one on that list is an optional extra. All are to be priorities. And you might well say, who is sufficient for these things? But this is exactly where the promises and the power of God apply. If we don't treat the acquisition of these qualities as a priority, we're effectively telling God we don't really believe he's given to us everything we need for life and godliness in this world. In short, we are giving way to unbelief. Now, understand that in a week's time you should be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And you will be preparing yourselves by examining yourselves. One thing to consider is, are you devoting yourselves to those seven qualities that Peter lays out here? I'm not saying, have you attained them all? None of us have. None of us attain perfection in any one of them. Never mind all seven. But are you aiming towards these things? Are you giving them the priority, the preference that Peter, in fact, urges us to do so? That, I believe, will help you in your preparation for the Lord's Supper, that the Christ then will give you grace, that you will be able to fulfill these requirements more diligently. Now, finally, I want to leave you with an incentive Peter gives us to pursue diligently all these virtues he's outlined. You'll find this in verse 10, where he rounds off his qualities with an appeal to Christians to ensure their status as believers. Here described as your call and election. Make sure it's based on a sure footing. In other words, he's talking about Christian assurance here. He's telling us that assurance is not simply looking back and being able to pinpoint a time, more or less, when we were converted. Much more emphasis is being given to the present. Are we walking in the light of the gospel according to the directions Christ has given us? If, however, you and I are careless, if we start to live at a distance from God, then we must expect him to withdraw tokens of his love and blessing. And we may well find clouds of uncertainty appearing on the horizon. And so we begin to wonder whether we really are the Lord's. But when we make earnest endeavors after progress in our work with God, it's a different story. We increase in practical knowledge of God and in the assurance he is our God and Savior. Peter tells believers that under these circumstances, seeking to make progress, that they will never stumble, which I take it means that they will never fall into serious or lasting error, either of doctrine or of conduct. For daily, certainly, we do sin in thought, word, and deed, and need to confess our faults. But as we seek growth, we are kept from the sort of monumental errors that are outlined in chapter 2. Now, Peter takes this theme further in verse 11, where I'm going to quote the English Standard Version translation, which I think is particularly helpful. He says there, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, it's interesting that in the original Greek, Peter uses the same verb in verse 11, translated in the ESV as provided, in the King James, the New King James here as supplied, which he used earlier in verse 5, and is translated as add. Now, it's very difficult to render these two words in the same way in English. I'm going to try to do so. What I say may sound a wee bit clumsy in English, but I hope you try to get the point from this. So we might render verse 5 like this. Make every effort to provide your faith with virtue, with knowledge, with self-control, and so on. And assuming that you do that, then a rich entrance will be provided for you into heaven itself. Provide your faith with virtue, etc., and then a rich entrance will be provided for you. In other words, we have here an example of that basic New Testament and whole Bible principle: as we sow, so shall we reap. Generous sowing means generous reaping. Sparse sowing means sparse reaping. Diligent effort directed to our spiritual growth will pay rich dividends in this respect. Our path to our heavenly home will be made much easier, more straightforward. Yes, God has promised to see every single one of his true children to glory. But where these children act carelessly and fall into serious sin, then they can expect their path to be strewn with sorrows and problems. Now, does God really desire that for his children? Surely not. But when it is essential for their salvation, he will not spare his children. Much better then to pursue those good means which are set out here, by which we both will safely and comfortably reach our eternal home. Let us pray. Our Father, we are sometimes staggered by the requirements of the gospel, those list of qualities that your apostle outlines here. But we remember too that all things are possible with you, and that you've given every single one of your blood-bought children who trusts in Christ, you've given them everything that pertains to life and godliness. So we pray that we may make progress on all these seven fronts. Show us where we individually, where we as a church fall short in any of these areas. Help us to make up that which is lacking. Grant that we may be well-rounded, complete Christians, obeying you in every respect, and so bringing praise and glory to your holy name. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let's close in singing in Psalm number 62, which you'll find on page 80. Find rest, my soul, in God alone. In him my hope is ever sure. My safety, fortress, sheltering rock. In him alone I am secure. My honor and salvation rest on God, my rock and mighty foe. O people, trust in him always. To him alone pour out your heart. Verses 5 to 12 of Psalm 62.
My dress, my soul.
Your heart. assuredly reward.
Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.